We are continuing in our study of some of the most outlandish things that Jesus ever said. They are true. They are also inflammatory, and they're divisive when you just fling them out there, like the truth always is, despite what you see in presidential elections where everybody's worried about posturing and spin. You know, when you tell the absolute truth, you are going to get mixed reviews. Some people are going to hate you. Some people are going to respond accordingly. Those who want to know the truth are at least going to consider the truth. I had an interesting experience this week as I was studying. I spent almost twice as long studying in this passage. Sometimes I do that when I think I know something. I realize, okay, do not mail in the Bible study. You know, spend some time listening. I got done and I had rewritten my notes. And then I did that thing that often I do where I say, Lord, okay, now if I'm missing something really neat, I'm just going to open my heart and I'm going to just go through this again and ask you to please show me. And every time I've done that, he has done that very thing. I got to a certain verse and he said, why don't you look up the verb tense? I love that because verb tenses are powerful things, and there are some pretty pivotal ones in this passage. And I discovered something about this passage I'd never seen before when I did that, so I could hardly wait to be here. We have looked at Jesus throwing the equivalent of verbal grenades into the enormous crowd of people that was in Jerusalem for the last of the yearly cycle of feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw him coming to the feast surreptitiously, hiding, basically, not wishing to be observed. The other Gospels tell us that for 4 days of the 8-day feast, he just watched people. He spent a lot of time in the temple precincts watching people. And then when he did stand up and speak, we looked at it last week. There are two times in this passage, one in today's passage and one in last week's passage, where it says Jesus cried out. It's a very strong word, if you remember from last week, a very strong word in the Greek language. It is a word of crying out of a place of deep emotion. Twice in this passage, it says that. And you wonder, why was Jesus so emotional about this? Well, we have the benefit of the whole story, and we know that within 6 months of this event, he was going to be crucified. And that for some of these people, certainly for all of the people, the things he was going to say we look at today, this was his last opportunity to say it in quite this way. So with God, everything is always about timing. With us, it's about comfort most of the time. Just make me comfortable, and I'm good. And God says, well, yeah, we'll get to that, but I have a time for everything and a perfect plan and perfect purpose. And Jesus was aware of that. We've also seen twice, we're going to see another time today, that they tried to seize him, and they couldn't. John adds that innocuous little phrase that says, because his time had not yet come. And we talked about that last week as well. He said things that so angered the religious leaders that they had already been plotting to kill him, but they thought, you know, he's got too big of an audience here. Between 2 million and 15 million people in Jerusalem for this particular feast, Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us, that's a lot of people. And they were all hovering around all of the hoop-de-doo around the temple. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said, we have got to stop this, but we can't look like we're against him. Too many people here, too volatile. Remember last week we looked that people were afraid to talk about him out loud. He was so controversial. So they sent their goon squad. That's what we look at in verse 32, where we stopped last week. Picture, was his name Vincent in Road to Redemption, the big Italian hitman guy? Picture big guys with broken noses from being in a lot of fights, barbed wire tattoos. Picture goons, basically. That's who the temple police were. That's the people that were sent by the religious leaders to drag Jesus off to the side and arrest him. It's the same people that we're going to look at next week that seized a woman caught in the act of adultery and brought her out into the public square to put her to death by stoning. Same guys. The same guys that 6 months later were going to chase Jesus down, although he wasn't running away, in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest him there. He willingly submitted to torture, to name-calling, to unbelievable indignities and false accusations when it was the right time. And until that time, he just did what Father told him to do. Let the chips fall where they may. I admire the tenacity of that. I admire the courage of that. I don't know about you, but my life is filled with distractions, internal and external, and the hardest work I can do every day is to keep my focus on Jesus. And I hear what my Heavenly Father's telling me to do and to do that. It's getting harder and harder in this world to do. So Jesus is such a great example of how to do that. So let's look at what he says today. Let's consider it. Like I said, I saw something in this I have never, ever seen before, and it was quite thrilling to me. Lord, please help me to do justice as your servant today. Let me start at verse 30. We'll sort of overlap what we looked at last week, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. We're going to try to get there today, see how we do. Right after he cried out, and that voice coming from deep emotion about, you think you know me, but you don't really know who sent me. You don't know him at all, so how can you know where I'm really from? And then verse 30, it says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, that is, despite the turmoil, despite the hostility, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. And they said, when Messiah comes, could he possibly do more miraculous signs than this man has? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards, in parentheses you can write goons, to arrest him. Brutal men, bullies. Bullies with carte blanche from the Jewish powers that be to enforce the wishes of the religious leaders. Note how they respond to Jesus. I love what it says about that in this passage. Jesus said to them, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. And you'll look for me, but you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come. One of my favorite Bible teachers said, this is the equivalent of Jesus saying, I'm going to heaven, and you're not. The Jews said to one another, remember, any time John uses the phrase, the Jews, capital J, speaking of the religious leaders of Israel, it's not an anti-Semitic statement. All of these people were Jewish. He selects the religious leaders, most of whom were hostile to Jesus, and this is who he's speaking of. They said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me and you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? We'll talk about that today because it does seem sort of an unnecessary thing for him to say. But we'll see a lot of little clues like that in the next 6 months of Jesus' life. On verse 37, on the last, that's the eighth, and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood, and the NIV completely blows the verb. I have no idea why, because they translated it properly back in verse 28. So I'm going to read it the way the Greek reads it. Jesus stood and cried out in a loud voice. Once again, it's crying out from deep emotion. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's some huge verb tense issues in that statement. If you have room in the margins or above that, insert the word still before thirsty. This was the thing God showed me this week that I'd never seen before. The verb tense speaks of still being thirsty, that it's something that's gone on, and despite attempts to the contrary, you're still thirsty. So the word still is really good. It's the title of our study today. Anyone still thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams, literally rivers, of living water will flow from within him. The Greek is very, these are very strong words in Greek. Gush forth. Our Israel group from the trip before last at Tel Dan, we saw one of the largest springs, volume-wise, in all of the world. There at Tel Dan, over 100,000 gallons of water come from this spring every 20 seconds. That's what I think of when I think of torrents, rivers of living water gushing forth from within him. Now, John adds in verse 39 is a parenthetical statement. This is John writing from the perspective of 50 years after the event, understanding what Jesus was talking about. By this, he meant the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Holy Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's Messiah, the Christ." And still others asked, "How can Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And of course, church people are famous for having incomplete information and making judgments based on incomplete information, and happened a lot around Jesus. And thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, third time in this whole passage, but no one laid a hand on him. Once again, just wrap your brain around the fact, if you've ever seen a picture of Vatican Square when the Pope was going to make an appearance, and there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people crammed into that place, this is worse than that. Only in Vatican Square, they're all waiting to see that one guy. They're just there for the festivities in this passage, and Jesus, to some of these people, they had no idea who he was. And others of them, and we just read, thought he was a deceiver. So he stands up in that pandemonium, and some people are so angry they want to seize him. He's outnumbered, what, 1,000,000 to 1? But they couldn't. We talked about that last week. Finally, the goons, the temple guards, went back to the chief priest. Now, here's their story. The goon squad, the big dudes with the do-rags and the sleeveless t-shirts and the, you know, barbed wire tattoos, the, you know, the guys with brass knuckles in their togas, they go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Listen to their answer. "Nobody ever spoke the way this man does." the guards declared. I think it's interesting. These guys worked for the religious leaders of Israel. And they said, you know what? We've heard all the blah, 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 blah of religious leaders, even you guys, but we never heard anybody talk like this. And it touched their hearts. Not getting it, the religious leader said, you mean he's deceived you also? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. Well, not exactly true. This mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. In other words, you can't trust the opinion of normal people. All they care about is God. They don't care anything about the rules like we do. Can't trust them. I think it's interesting, right after they said, has any of the Pharisees believed in him? No. The very next scripture says, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, by the way, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? In other words, he's the voice of reason in all of this and saying, hey, you guys, remember? We're supposed to be defending the law. You just said the mob doesn't know anything about the law. They don't care about the law. Well, our own law says, you know, you got to hear a guy out before you condemn him. And they replied, are you from Galilee too? That was about the worst insult you could give somebody, to call him a Galilean. Isn't it hilarious that that's where God picked for Jesus' headquarters? Look into it. You'll find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. By the way, that's not true. Jonah was from Galilee. It's bullying. Church people can be bullies. Anytime somebody lays that trip on you where they're just bluffing and they're trying to cow you into submission, well, everybody knows, blah, 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 blah. You know, tried to do it with these guys. And we'll stop there, and next week we look at one of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels. But let's look at what Jesus says here. Let's examine it. Let's take it apart. Let's open our hearts to it. Verse 32, the Pharisees send the goons for Jesus. While that's happening, Jesus says to them, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me, and you'll look for me, but you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. It was kind of a verbal grenade. You can tell just from their reaction that it kind of threw them. They had no idea what he was talking about. They were sort of drunk on their own power. Here it is, the biggest feast of the whole year. All of their whole year, it rotates around all of the attention and the power that they were able to exhibit over the normal citizens of Israel, who they pretty much despised, from their own words in this passage. Drunk on their own power, what they're saying in this whole thing is, you know, he can run, but he can't hide. Where does he, who does he think he is? Where does he think he can go that we can't get them? And of course, they missed what he was really talking about, because they didn't really believe that he was sent from God. It's one of the things they wanted to kill him for even saying that. Which begs the question to me, why even say that? What is the big, why even make that kind of a statement? Did he do it just to get them riled? They obviously weren't on the clue bus. They obviously really weren't understanding what it was that he was saying. It doesn't tell us why he said it, but I have a theory. I'll throw it out to you and you can consider it. I hope you don't just swallow everything I say. I hope you ponder it and investigate it. But he did this more than once. We're going to see a little bit later, he's going to say almost the same thing to his disciples. I'm going someplace, I'm going where I came from, and you can't follow right now. So why would he say that? Why would he say that to his enemies? Why would he say it to his friends? Here's my theory. I think it was for later. I think it's one of those things that when they exert their power after the crucifixion, they put him to death. They won in their own minds. And because he made the open statement that after 3 days he was going to rise from the dead, they placed a huge Roman guard and a Roman seal on the tomb. And then 3 days after the crucifixion, they sent these same guys went down there just to check. And they found the tomb open and Jesus gone. I think that's why he said this. Because in 6 months, they were going to come to the garden looking for him, and they were going to find him, and he was not going to resist, and they were going to have their way. But 3 days later, they were going to come looking for him, and he wasn't going to be there. And this is the Jesus that I know. Often, he knows how clueless we are. He knows how distracted we are. He'll tell us the truth about something for later. And then later, when circumstances come down, there's that thing. The Holy Spirit will see to it. There's that thing in my mind that says, you know, he said we were going to come looking for him, and he wasn't going to be there. He was going to be back where he came from. Just the opportunity to connect the dots. Some of you are here because God did that for you. Did all of you respond immediately the first time you heard the invitation of Jesus? Some did, some did not. But he kept tugging at our hearts. If you put together jigsaw puzzles, I know Nancy does, I know my grandma did and taught me to enjoy it. It's like having a big table full of puzzle pieces. And my grandma always did it without looking at the picture on the box. She was a gutsy lady. So let's assume you're her, and you've got this upside down box, and you're just pulling pieces out, and you pull out a piece that's ochre. And you're looking and you're going, there's not one section of ochre in this whole place. So you take that piece and you stick it over here off to the edge. And a few days later, you're putting together this scene where there's a window that's got the sunlight shining on it, and you notice in one corner there's just little edges of ochre. So you grab that piece and you stick it in there. And I've seen God do that so many times for me. He said that on my honeymoon. He said, son, I know you're happy now. This is not going to be easy. And when it comes the time that you actually believe that because of what's going on, I want you to remember that I told you that it's not taking me by surprise. Has he ever told you anything ahead of time? That when it happened, it was what kept you from being knocked off your feet? Is you realize, wait a minute. Jesus warned me or tried to prepare me for this. That's what I think this is. I heard one Bible teacher who I deeply respect who saw this as some kind of a threat that Jesus is saying to these guys, I'm going to heaven and you're not, and there's going to come a time when you'd pay the last penny that you had to be able to find me, but you won't be able to. And I don't know. I think that's kind of a compelling argument. Which one of us is right? I don't know. Maybe we're both wrong. I just ask you to consider that, because you may find that there are times he's whispered, like we sang, something to your heart, but you sort of blew it off. You weren't in the mood to hear it. And then later on, when circumstances come the way they are, you realize God saw this coming and he was preparing me, and you'll find those are treasures. It means that that God knew the road ahead, which he always does. So that's the way I prefer to look at it. Verse 30, 5, they're saying, what does all this mean? They didn't get it. Drunk on their own power, you can run, but you can't hide, buddy. I do find it kind of hilarious that they'd already tried to seize him with millions of people around, and they couldn't lay hand on him. I would have thought you would have got a little bit of a wake-up call saying, well, maybe we're not all powerful as we think we are. But these guys were so dense, they did not understand. And remember, even at his trial, remember when Pilate says, do you have any idea how much power I have over you? And Jesus said, look, you couldn't have touched me if my Father hadn't allowed it. Nobody's going to take my life from me. I'm laying it down. So he was in control when he escaped. He was in control when he submitted, because he was going by the plan that Father had. And I tell you, there's an unbelievable peace when you look at your life that way and realize nobody is driving my bus but God. These people think they're making all the choices. You know, this thing took me by surprise. It did not take my Father by surprise. Nothing takes him by surprise. I belong to him. And that will sustain you, I know from experience. The last day of the feast. We'll spend most of our time today on these next few verses, and it's rich. As I said earlier, with God, everything is about timing. We don't really have a record of Jesus doing this at the other feasts of tabernacles that he went to. He went to every one his whole life. It was one of the three feasts that all Jewish families were required to have a representative at least attending in Jerusalem. We just passed the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. It ended last Monday. It goes for 8 days. Technically, the festivities happen for 7 days, and then the 8th day is sort of like the closing ceremonies of the Olympics, except with more significance. It was the wrap-up celebration for all of the cycle of all of the feasts of the year. This is the last required feast of the Jewish year. And so the 8th day is kind of the culmination. Here's what you need to know to understand what's about to happen. Every day of the 7-day feast, remember, the Jews were required to make tabernacles, temporary dwellings, tents or lean-tos, and they were required to camp out for a week to remember that they had been, as a race, they had been wanderers and pilgrims, didn't have a land of their own, 40 years in the wilderness. It was one of those cool things to say, okay, 40 years, your fathers doubted me and griped and complained. Everybody knew the story, but here you are. You're in your land. So when you got up this morning and you enjoyed fruit from your garden on the day before the first day of the feast, when you get to the feast, live in a tent and see what your great-grandma and your great-grandpa had to go through. When you go home after a week, you'll appreciate what you have and you'll see what God's given you. That was one of the things the Feast of Tabernacles was all about, to remind them of their wandering and to remind them that God kept his promise. That's a good thing to do. Last week I said that the equivalent for me would be living in a 57 Chevy for a week, because I did that in my 20s. Didn't want to, just didn't have any other place to go, and it would be a good reminder. It would sure make me appreciate my 250-year-old house with kitty hair everywhere and mold in the basement to kiss the boards of the floor when I got home after living in a 57 Chevy for a week. Something else happened that was along those same lines. Every day of the first 7 days of the feast, a procession of priests would gather, and people would line the roads by the hundreds of thousands and the temple square, and they would carry this huge gold vessel, a ewer. They would carry it. They would go down the southern steps. They go right down when we went down. Remember when we went to the city of David? And we went down to, you know, we saw some of the earthworks and the stoneworks of the original gate when David had settled there. And they went past that and they went down to the Pool of Siloam. Remember the Pool of Siloam? We saw a little bit of it that had been unearthed. And so people are lining the streets, hundreds of thousands of people, and they carry this gold ewer down and they dip it in the Pool of Siloam. And then they make their way back uphill, carrying this huge vat of water. And while they're making their way back up, everybody's singing psalms. And then they get up to the temple courts, and they take that ewer, and they pour it into a silver container that has a hole in the bottom. And as they pour it all out, it goes into the silver container, and then it comes out the bottom, and it splashes all over the courtyard. And what that was saying is it was symbolic of every day, 40 years in the wilderness, God provided water for several million people. I read the calculations one time of how much water that would take for people and their livestock. It was unbelievable. It was like, you know, 1,500 tanker cars filled with water on a daily basis. Enormous amount of water for several million people. So that little ceremony was meant to say, God provided you. And the reason for the silver thing with the hole in the bottom is that one time when God provided, he provided water from a rock. And it just gushed out, and there was plenty of water. Supernatural, illogical, defying the laws of physics kind of thing, like God did regularly for 40 years. So the whole ceremony for 7 days was to remind them of God's faithfulness to quench their thirst. It happened 7 of the 8 days. On the last day, they didn't do the ceremony. And the reason they didn't do the ceremony on the last day is that was to symbolize, now you're in your land. Now God doesn't have to give you water from a rock. There's not going to be any more wilderness thirst. So this whole thing has been a setup. At the time, on the 8th day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out from deep emotion. In fact, it's interesting that these two instances of this particular verb, crying out from deep emotion, are the most emotional we see Jesus, except in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just can't contain himself. And he says, literally, is anyone still thirsty? When I read through this, did my notes and everything, and the Lord said, you know, the last time when I said, if I'm missing something, please show me, he said, look up the verb tense, and this was the verb tense that I found. It is present subjunctive active, if you're interested in such things. It's totally appropriate to the Greek, although every English translation misses it, even the ones that usually catch such things. It's totally appropriate to put the word still, because it's dealing with uncertainty of a continuous action. It's like Jesus saying, did you come to Jerusalem for this feast spiritually thirsty? And all you got was religious hoop-de-doo. You're in the promised land, no more wilderness thirst. And you came here for spiritual thirst. It said, if you went through all of this and you're still thirsty, come to me. Perfect opportunity to say that. It is always Jesus' invitation to religious people. Some people aren't spiritually thirsty. Some people just like the religious hoop-de-doo. They're comfortable with it. It's like going to an Elks meeting or something. You know, there's just this little ritual and it makes them feel good about themselves. And they're not coming for any kind of spiritual thirst at all. I know from my own experience, there's a point in your life for some people where that just doesn't cut it anymore. And you are so disillusioned and you're so discouraged. That was me at one point in my life. And the higher you get up in church and the more churchy things, this was the high point of the whole Jewish year. They've gone through their whole deal. He says, and he's saying, anybody still thirsty? Anybody just didn't do it for you? You came with high expectations and all it was another feast with another bunch of rituals and it just didn't do it for you? He says, here's the solution. Come to me. How many times has he said that in the last 4 days of chronological time that we've looked at the last 3 weeks? By my count, this is the 12th time he said it. He said it to religious leaders. He said it to icky sinners and gutter people. I think it's especially interesting that he says it at this time. I remember distinctly in my life when I had gotten as high end my particular denomination as you could possibly get. I was on staff at that time, the largest church in the world of that denomination. I was so close to just bagging it completely, being a Christian, because it was so empty. And the thing that was worse is that there were lots of people around me that it seemed to be okay for them. So I thought, well, this must be me. But the problem was the same problem with anybody that could go through all of that and was still thirsty. They were going to the wrong place to quench their thirst. And Jesus always says, come to me. If you're not getting it from church, well, the thing is, you go to church and you may or may not get Jesus. Can you think of what an outlandish statement that was to make to hundreds of thousands of people crammed into that place? Some of them didn't even know who he was. Who's that guy that's crying and yelling at the top of his voice, if you're still thirsty, spiritually come to me? I looked the words up because I'm going to read you a scripture from Isaiah 55 where a long time, many centuries before this, God made the same invitation to Israel. And then I'm going to read you from Revelation 22, one of the very last things that Jesus says in the whole Bible. In Isaiah, it's a Hebrew word. In Revelation and here, it's a Greek word, although when Jesus said it to the crowds, he didn't speak Greek. But in both cases, the word for thirsty is the same word, whether it's speaking of figurative thirst, that is for spiritual things, or literal thirst, same word. There's no distinction. I love the Amplified Bible on this. I think the Amplified Bible nails the definition of this word when it's used figuratively better than anybody does. Let me read you two scriptures, Isaiah 55, God speaking to Israel. Wait and listen. Everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy priceless spiritual wine and milk offered without money, without price, simply for the self-surrender that accepts the blessing. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. So that's centuries before Jesus said this. Revelation 22, 17. I believe these are the last words that we have recorded that Jesus told John to write down from him. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, the true Christians say, come. Let him who's listening say, come. And let everyone come who is thirsty. And here the Amplified Bible completely nails what it means by spiritual thirst, the word that's used here. Let everyone come who is painfully conscious of his need of those things by which the soul is refreshed and supported and strengthened. And whoever earnestly desires to do it, let him come and take and appropriate and drink the water of life without cost. It's free. You get the idea that this is not a one-time message? What I find so startling about the one that's recorded for us in John, remember, John wrote this almost 50 years after these events. He wrote it certainly decades after all the other Gospels were written. And God comes to this old man who's the last of the living eyewitnesses, and he said, you know, there are just some things I want you to write down to supplement the three other Gospel accounts. And the things we get in John's Gospel, over 90% of them are unique to John. They're supplementary. They're supposed to be. Everybody already knew the other stuff. So I find it interesting, John's perspective on all of this, the things that stood out at him. But can you see the uniqueness of this moment? The object lesson is clear. Okay, you know what the physical thirst was that your forefathers endured for 40 years. You saw how God provided for that. Here you are in your land. You don't have to go through the wilderness and get water from rocks anymore. But are you still thirsty? Is there something you're not getting from the religious exercises? Is there something that's just not happening? And you're able to identify it as spiritual thirst. Then he says the same message that he said hundreds of years earlier through Isaiah, same message that he's going to say the very last book in the Bible. Jesus said, come to me and drink. And that's another verb tense issue. The come to me is a conditional statement. It doesn't apply to everybody. He said, if anyone is still thirsty, come to me. So some people are going to be and some people aren't. Some people aren't going to be thirsty right then. Maybe later on they're going to be. So that part of it is just at whatever point in time you realize that you're thirsty for spiritual things, come to me. That's the place to go. Don't switch churches. Go to a different church. That's not about that. Don't change ceremonies. It's not about that. He said, come to me. Pastor Chuck pointed out that the biggest, fattest, freshest, cleanest river flowing through a land of people who are dying of thirst will not do them any good unless they drink. So the verb tense for drink is a really important one. Present imperative active. Imperative meaning it's a command. Here's what my Greek dictionary said. This statement speaks of an action in the future which will require continuous and repeated action. The Amplified Bible nails this very well when Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it'll be open unto you. And you read in the Amplified Bible and it says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, and you'll find and you'll keep on finding. It's that continuous action. So what Jesus is saying, if you find at any point, if it's right now, that you are thirsty still, after all that you expected to quench your thirst, come to me and drink and keep on drinking. The next statement that he makes is a promise. But I have to point out, to be faithful to God's word, it's a conditional promise. It's only true of those who come to Jesus because they're spiritually thirsty and keep on drinking from him. And, you know, as I said, some people don't. Some people just go through the motions once a week and it satisfies something. I don't know how they can do it. Pastor Wayne and I can't figure out how anybody can do that because we couldn't survive if we weren't constantly able to drink from that supply. And I need to be around you guys. I need to be around other people that are doing that for my own survival. Come to me and drink and keep on drinking. Isn't that great? The timing of it is mind-boggling to me. Chuck wrote a question in his commentary. Even though he missed the whole verb tense thing, he said something that I thought was really good. He says, why do you think Jesus was so emotional about this? Well, what had he been doing the first 4 days of the feast? He'd been watching everybody. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Damien Kyle. Man, I just love Damien's teaching. I really click with him. He's brilliant, and it's got a unique style. But he said, this is like Jesus saying, look, I've been watching you guys for 4 days. I know you're thirsty. Some of you are thirsty. I know this isn't cutting it for you. So if that's you, he's saying, come to me and drink and keep on drinking. That's such an outlandish statement for somebody to make. No wonder some people thought he was wacko. If you are a person who has done that, you realize it's not an exaggeration. It works. That's sure true for me. I was one of those people that, like I said, it just didn't cut it. And I was as high up, at least in the church I was raised in, as you could get. But see, the life and the living water that's going to gush forth out of your inmost being that Jesus talks about in the next verse, it only comes from him. It doesn't come from church. Church can't produce it. No church can. No religion can. No exercise, no ritual, no formality can do it. It comes from a person. It's a personal invitation. Only two people are involved. Jesus and the one who's thirsty, who's coming and drinking. It's like you are the only person on the face of the earth. That's how personal it is, what he's saying. I can't figure out sometimes how you have a room full of people and some people come and hear the very same words and some people it changes their lives and other people just go home with a yawn and it didn't penetrate at all. I've never been able to figure that out except it all boils down to one word. Thirst. What are you thirsty for? I do know this. Based on what Jesus says, I know from my own experience, if I'm coming to him to quench that thirst, him personally, then what he promises here will happen. Yeah, when people leave and I don't get to see them anymore, that always hurts me. It always hurts my feelings and I miss them. If I know they're going someplace where they're spiritual thirst is being quenched, then I'm okay with that. I'll still miss him, but I don't lose sleep over it. It's the people that are going out there and there, and I realize that where it is that they're looking, there's no spiritual living water there. Those are the people I worry about. The one who comes to me and keeps on drinking from me. By the way, what does that look like? How do you do that? Well, it's boiled down in the P word, verse 38. Pistuo is the Greek word. It's translated believes. The one who comes to, clings to, relies upon, trusts in, believes in me. It's a fat word. It's a personal thing. It's not about what you believe about a belief system. It's a personal interaction with a living Jesus. He says, the one who believes in me, in the context of those that are thirsty, that come and keep drinking. Rivers of living water will flow from within him. Remember, he said something similar about living water to the woman at the well. He said, what I'm talking to you about is something that's going to actually quench the deepest thirst that you have in your heart, the one you're trying to fill with men and relationships. You're going to just go right on being thirsty. If you have what I give you, it'll quench that thirst. What's living water? We saw this in Israel. Our guide told us that to the Jewish mind, living water is the opposite of stagnant water. It's water that's moving, that's fresh and clean. Vivid word picture for these people. By the way, this is a verb tense thing also. The verb believes, pistuo, is a present active participle. You know how much I love participles. I love the whole sipple, not just part of a sipple, but I'm sorry, what was I thinking? Why did I say that? Present active participle. It's the same as saying, the one who is believing in me. You can always tell participles because pretty much all of them end with ing. It's, what did you call it? It's a noun that acts like a verb. A verbal noun. The one who is believing in me out of his strength. And of course, anytime you look at that means that if you're not trusting in and clinging to him and coming and drinking for him, this ain't going to happen. Out of his depths, inmost being, rivers. Not streams. I don't know what the NIV was thinking. It's a very strong word. Torrents would be an even better word. Of living water will flow. That's a strong word in Greek. It means to continuously gush forth and overflow. From within him. This is the time to ask penetrating questions of people. And I want to say, is that happening to you? Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't happened, if there's not life that flows in that way and gushes for, see, God doesn't just want our thirst spiritually to be satisfied. He wants us to overflow. Ultimately, it's going to gush all over other people. And if it's not happened to you, I'm not talking about an emotional thing or a personality thing. I would just say this, if that's never happened, if that's not happening now, then there's an experience that is available to you that Jesus promised that you don't have, and you can. Maybe it's simply that you're not coming to him and drinking. Maybe it's that you haven't put all your weight on him. Maybe you're dead spiritually. Because this happens when you're born again. This happens when the Holy Spirit comes into you, not as a vat or a container, but comes in like what happened on the day of Pentecost when it's overflowing and it's flowing in gushing and it's flowing out gushing. Jesus was not given to exaggeration. I have been both places. I know the difference between just being a church person and having this happen to you. John adds a footnote because it's entirely possible that John, as well as the other disciples, had no idea what Jesus was talking about at the time. But later they did. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus came to them, remember, and it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Same verb that he uses in this next sentence. Personally, take for yourselves the Holy Spirit. I believe at that moment they were born again. It's interesting, for all these born-again guys, later in Acts chapter 1, they were waiting for power that Jesus promised when the Holy Spirit came upon them in an overwhelming way. And they don't look like the same guys after that event on Pentecost. They couldn't keep their mouths shut talking about Jesus. There's obviously a difference. And they were guys that already had the Holy Spirit in them when that happened. People get mad at me depending on what terminology I use, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to quibble. I would just say this. If this is not happening to you, Jesus promised that it was available to everyone who came to him and kept on drinking and trusted him for it. That would be you. That would be me. And I would say then there's something available that God promises you that you haven't experienced, and you can. And that's all I'll say about that. John, looking back, understanding it after it happened to him. And verse 39 says, by this gushing torrents of living water coming out from inside of you, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed, who trusted in, clung to, relied upon him, which was John himself, were later to receive. Same word in Greek that Jesus used in verse 20 when he said, receive now the Holy Spirit. Lambano, or lambano, is the Greek word. Powerful word. It simply means to take for one's own, to take into oneself for one's own. It had never happened before. We talked about this on Wednesday night. The Holy Spirit had really never come to live in anybody before. He had come upon people for the time that God, the Old Testament prophets, to do something, and then, but he didn't live in them. Jesus said, that's not going to happen till I leave and I'm glorified and I'm in heaven. And then I'll send the Holy Spirit and he'll be in you. And you'll have a different relationship to the Holy Spirit than you've ever had before. John 14. The Holy Spirit has been with you all this time because he's in me. But later he's going to be in you. In Acts chapter 1, if you wait for it, he'll come upon you and you'll have power to be a witness. That's why we sang that song, draw me nearer, Holy Spirit, fill me up with your power. Give me boldness to spread the good news. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Parenthetically, John says in verse 39, up to that time, the Holy Spirit had not been given. The word given, if you've got a really old translation, is usually in brackets. The translators had to supply it. But if you were able to diagram this sentence in Greek, first of all, the receiving is a personal receiving. And the reason they hadn't personally received is that the Holy Spirit hadn't been personally given. And of course, John says that hadn't happened because Jesus hadn't been yet glorified. And remember, Jesus said that in John 15, didn't he? Necessary for me to go away. As soon as I do that, as soon as I'm back in heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And so it's actually going to work out better for you when I do that. It's so odd to me, but growing up in a Pentecostal church like I did, where so much was surface emotion and to be frank, they were just hyper people. If they weren't Christians, they would have been hyper on some other subject, you know? They were just hyper. It was a personality thing. And it's impossible to try to have a relationship with an emotional experience. You can only have a relationship with a person. And when I escaped from that denomination, I threw everything out. I just threw it all out. I just thought, bogus, 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 bogus. It's all bogus. And then when I came to Calvary Chapel and I began to study the Word and I began to look at Jesus, I realized, you know, I couldn't throw everything out because there was some stuff that he said. And there was a lot of stuff that I was taught that he didn't say. It just couldn't be defended scripturally. But what about the stuff he did say? This was one of those passages I had to say, well, wait a minute. What's my relationship to him in this way? Am I drinking from him? 2 Wednesdays ago, we talked about why some people don't have peace who are Christians. And the answer is just was true for me, that they're trying to give Jesus to give them worldly peace. Oh, God, make everybody like me. Give me a good job. Make me feel better. Give me peace like the world gives. And Jesus said, well, I'll give you peace, but it's nothing like the world gives. And if you once have the peace I give you, you wouldn't want the worldly peace. You wouldn't settle for that. It's what I have to offer you, he says, is better than that. And often we don't have that because we're not going to him to get it. And that's always his invitation, isn't it? Come to me. Not like a vending machine to give you the stuff that's going to give you the peace you think you'll get from the stuff. No, come to me. I'll be your peace. Come to me. I'll give you that living water. Whatever your personality is, however hyper or unhyper you are, didn't have anything to do with that. You'll notice a difference. I certainly have in my own life. I'm always telling God that I'm the wrong guy for him to pick. And I'll always compare myself with people that are better at speaking or more energetic or more enthusiastic or whatever. And that's always a mistake. His invitation is always, come to me. Come to me today. Come to me now. Drink deeply. Keep on drinking. I promise you, you will see the effect of that. It will be noticeable. Other people will see the effect of that. It will be noticeable. I would ask for a show of hands. If I was Pentecostal, I'd ask for amens. And I would know that some of you would know exactly what I'm saying. And some of you don't. And I would say that probably this whole message doesn't resonate with some people because they're not thirsty at all. That's okay. My prayer is that God will bug you until you are thirsty. And then you'll remember that he said this. And you'll come to him. Somebody told me one time that they came here for a couple of years and it just wasn't happening, so they thought, well, this is this stinking church. And so they went to every other church that they could find, and they realized, you know what? It's not the church. It's me. And they came back and decided, well, I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to start coming to Jesus instead of coming to the church. And then everything changed. So I love this. I love this message. So, he gets mixed reviews, verses 40 through 43. Wrong information. He can't be Messiah. Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem. Well, no. The Bible says Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and it said he would be raised in Nazareth. Little fact-checking would have settled this controversy. Some wanted to seize him. However many of them there were, it didn't even matter. It wasn't time yet. So let's wrap this up and look. I've got 7 or 8 more minutes. So finally, the goons, the guys with barbed wire tattoos and broken noses from being in too many bar fights. Well, probably wouldn't have been bar fights. They would have been some kind of fights. Church fights, maybe. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priest. That would have been hard to do. You've been sent out in the midst of hundreds of thousands of people. You're a gang of bullies. You've been sent out to grab one carpenter. And you come back empty-handed. And they said, well, why didn't you bring him in? I just love their answer. Joe, Nania, doesn't this remind you of that one scene of Ben-Hur when there's the big Roman guard with the bullwhip who's whipping everybody around, and he takes one look at Jesus and he melts and he drops his whip and he looks down, and he's not a bully anymore. All he did was look at Jesus. In the movie, we don't even get to see Jesus' face. These guys' hearts were touched by what Jesus said. Remember, the Bible said people were amazed at Jesus when he taught, because it was not the same kind of authority that the religious leaders taught with. It wasn't bully authority. It wasn't yell at people authority. It was real. So here's these guys who've heard it all. Heard it all from the best. And they cannot arrest Jesus, because they come back and they go, you know, we never heard anybody talk like this guy. It just stopped them in their tracks. That's my Jesus. I love that. I do find it interesting that for hardcore guys, they were touchable. It is interesting, Chuck always points this out, that three people in the Gospels who were commended for having hearts sensitive to God in an unusual way were Roman centurions, hard-boiled leaders of the ruthless Roman army, whose hearts were open to God. God has his ways. Anybody you know looks so hard, you think even Jesus couldn't soften their heart? Maybe they've never met him. Maybe there's never been a moment when they've opened their heart, and the Jesus that melted these guys, these bullies, maybe they've never met him. That's the thing to pray for. I've seen some pretty hardcore people melted by Jesus. No one ever spoke the way this guy does. I wrote in my margins, including you guys. Now, here's another interesting thing that just occurred to me. All of the religious leaders that were plotting to kill him had heard many of the things that Jesus said personally. It didn't faze them. Isn't that interesting? It's like the people that come to church and some people are touched at the depths of their being and their lives are changed, and other people go out and say, oh, I've heard better. Next time I'll stay home and watch TV. Or, you know, some people just not fazed, other people are. And I just find it so interesting that wouldn't you have picked the religious leaders to be the ones that would have been sensitive to Jesus' words? Wouldn't you have picked the bullies to be out of reach? See, we just don't know, do we? I love that. Keeps me on my toes. God has told me more than once in my life, don't you dare write that person off. You just be sure you show them Jesus. I'll take it from there. So I love this story. Now everybody's going to go out and rent Ben-Hur. I know Joe's got a copy of it, but I love that scene. That scene always brings tears to my eyes and makes me want to stand up and go, that's my Jesus! You could take a hard-bitten bully and melt his heart with a word or a look. I do want to point one thing out about verse 49, the cynicism of it. These are religious leaders who are supposed to be appointed by God and hold their office to be bridge builders, to bring the people that God loves into a closer relationship with him. They were obstacles more than they ever facilitated that. Isn't it interesting what they say about the mob? By the way, every single person they were talking about had come all the way from wherever they lived to spend 8 days in Jerusalem. They were religious people. They were despised by their own leaders. And they said, they don't know anything. They don't care about the law. Because that was everything to the Pharisees. I've often thought, well, then why did they come? Well, some of them came just because it was a chance to get out of town and be off work for 8 days and see people they hadn't seen for a long time. Same reason people come to our youth group, you know, it's just a good dating opportunity or, you know, a good chance to be around people. You're just lonely, you know, variety of reasons. But out of a crowd of several million people, some of them had to come because they were thirsty, or Jesus wouldn't have made the invitation that he did. So you got one guy standing up, everything's against him, and he just offers that simple invitation, a personal one. He's still thirsty after all the hoop-de-doo. He's still thirsty after all this. Come to me. I'll take care of that thirst. And then you got the religious leaders who were supposed to be in charge of pointing people to God, and they're looking at these people like, what a bunch of losers. Can you see why nothing ever happened? Nicodemus does take a step forward, sorta. He didn't really come to Jesus' defense. He just pointed out that, guys, the rule book says we can't condemn this guy without at least hearing him out. I've wanted to send that scripture to a few people, a few guys who condemned me without hearing me out. It is kind of a human thing. To be fair, I've done that myself. Isn't that good stuff? I don't think you can hear things like this from Jesus without taking it personally. If you did, you're doing it wrong. It's still the same invitation. And I love that in the verb tense that's used, he talks about coming to him and keep drinking. Let me just ask you this as your pastor, as your friend. Did you do that for a while and then you stopped drinking? Did you do it and you just once or twice and then you just got distracted? The same premise is true. As long as you come to him, trusting in him that he's going to keep his word, and you drink from him, you'll be filled. You'll be more than filled. You'll overflow. Let's pray. Lord, I'll thank you forever for saying these words to me personally. You know how cynical and jaded I was and how disappointed I was and thought, it's all exaggeration or it's just me. And I had not really looked you personally in the eyes and listened to you speak these words to me personally. And I have not been the same since I did that. So thank you, Lord. I'll be singing your praises the rest of my life for that. I pray, Lord, these words would fall on the hearts of everybody that hears them, whether it's in this building or online or in a recording, Lord, and that you personally would issue the same invitation to every thirsty heart, everyone who's painfully aware of their need of what is going to sustain and nourish their souls, that we would come to you personally. I know you don't exaggerate. I can't wait to see what's going to happen. So, Lord, I commit the truth to your spirit for us and for all those other people who are going to hear these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.